Good evening. It's a privilege to be with you all again. Always a privilege to be in God's house with his people for the sake of worship. I would ask you this evening to open to the Gospel of Matthew. The opening verses of Matthew. Yes, this is a genealogy sermon. But I hope the Lord greatly uses it to bless us. Looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. I ask you to give ear, for this is God's holy and inspired word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amnon. Amnon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azar. Azar begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Thus far, the reading of God's word. As we come to consider this passage tonight, as we think about the beginning of this gospel, and really the beginning of the New Testament. The first book that we open to when we come to the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew. I think the topic of beginnings is a good place to start. When we think about the importance of beginnings, particularly in literature or in movies. You know, the opening scenes of a movie are the opening lines of a book are meant to capture your attention. They're meant to leave something lasting on you so that you're either caught with something that is a burning question that you want to see answered, and so it draws you in and keeps you going further in, or is just something that's memorable, something that catches your eye so that you want to continue on. Beginnings are important. First impressions stick. You don't forget them. And Matthew here begins in a way that is completely antithetical to what we would think about as a stunning, sterling, memorable beginning. He begins with a genealogy, that part of the Bible that we just, name, and move on. But if we're thinking about the context of the Jews at this time and understand what was going on with them, we would understand that this actually would have been very, very gripping for them. Matthew was a Jew. He was a disciple of Jesus and an eyewitness of the ministry of the resurrection of Christ. And he's writing his gospel to his fellow Jews to testify to them as to who Jesus is. And he does this in a very powerful way in this genealogy. And indeed, as Matthew goes through the gospel, he's seeking to show his readers over and over, time and time again, to give testimony, to convince them of the significance of Jesus according to the testimony and the prophecy of the Old Testament. And he starts it all in a way that would make his case exceedingly clear and challenges readers to consider all that follows in this light. And he's doing this by the means of this genealogy. So I hope to bring this out and so we can see the way Matthew is really bringing to a head this testimony as to the importance, the significance of who Jesus is as he's opening up his gospel. And so I want us to see from the text tonight is that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the culmination of God's purposes. This text teaches that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the culmination of all of God's purposes. So first, quickly, I want us to consider the purpose of this genealogy as Matthew lays it out. And he does this for us in verses 1 and verse 17 of the passage. First, in verse 1, he is telling us very clearly who Jesus is. As we read there, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And that opening, the book of the genealogy, could just as easily be translated the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. It's the same word there for Genesis. And as we think about Genesis as a book of many genealogies, this is calling us back to the beginning, calling us back to where God starts as he opens up the scriptures, as he's telling the story of the creation, the fall, and all he is doing to bring about redemption. Matthew is calling our minds back to this, but then in particular, he's also calling us to consider the Genesis, the beginning of a particular person, Jesus. Jesus who is the Christ. And often we read over that word Christ very quickly as well. We can, you know, children often tend to think that Christ is just Jesus' last name. But we should recognize, we should be familiar with the idea that Christ is the Greek word of the word Messiah. And so it's saying Jesus the Messiah. This is the beginning of Jesus the Messiah. And who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. And what does it mean to be the Messiah? Specifically, Matthew is testifying that what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah is for him to be the son of David and the son of Abraham. This is the one to whom Matthew is testifying, the one he is setting before the people, this one who is the Messiah of God's people, the anointed one who is the son of David, son of Abraham. And one of the things that we immediately see from this genealogy that's very clear to us and is worth calling out, though it, you know, for us is very apparent, we don't think about it very much, but there have been many who have been mistaken about this throughout the history of the church, is that this testifies very clearly to us that Jesus truly is a man. He descends from a particular line, is born into a particular family. He is not one who simply came down from heaven and masqueraded as a man, was just a spirit who looked like a man, as some throughout church history sadly have falsely taught. But truly, he is born of a woman into a real family and is truly just as human as we are. And this very clearly testifies about this to us by the fact that we have the line. We can see, okay, yes, he comes from this particular line. So Matthew is telling us who Jesus is, but then also he's instructing us about how we are to understand Israel's history. And he does this in verse 17. He does it in an interesting way as he says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." And we see Matthew brings out the significance of this number 14. If you're familiar with the discussions that go on around this genealogy, you'll recognize that Matthew is making a very specific point about the number 14 because he's actually adjusted the genealogy to fit the number 14. As we look through some of these names, there are actually generations that Matthew skips in order to get it to fit 14 generations, particularly as we see the line from David to Jeconiah. In the second part, we have other genealogies from the book of Kings, from the book of Chronicles that tell us and give us other names that Matthew has left out. And Matthew's doing this again on purpose. It's not that he doesn't know this. It's not that he's trying to mess with the historical record. He's making a theological point, and he's doing it by the use of this number 14. What's the significance of the number 14? Well, who's the 14th name that we find in the passage? It belongs to David. And as we find, David really is the center of the significance of this genealogy. In fact, if we look at verse 1, Christ is identified as the son of David before he's identified as the son of Abraham, even though Abraham comes chronologically prior to David. So there's this emphasis on David here. Also, it's been pointed out that if you take the Hebrew letters of the name David and you were to add them up, you get the number 14. And as also we see, David is the end of the first half, of the first section of the genealogy. He is the only one in the entire genealogy who is identified as the king, even though all of his sons in the second part also reign as kings, but he uniquely is identified as the king. The point is that Matthew very clearly is trying to identify this is a genealogy concerning Jesus Christ, but as he is, as particularly the son of David, the fulfillment of all of the promises that are given to David. But also not only of David, David is certainly the focus, but the son also of Abraham and the fulfillment of all of the promises, all of the history of Israel. He is the culmination of all that God has been doing. As we think about why this genealogy starts with Abraham, it doesn't go all the way back to Adam like Luke's genealogy does. It starts with Abraham, and this is the significance because when Abraham is called out of Ur to the Chaldees, this is the beginning of the setting apart of the Jewish people to be unique people, set apart unto God, and the beginning of God's project from that point on to bring about the Messiah from this particular group of people. And so Matthew is testifying all that God started back in Abraham, all that he has brought to a head and focused on in the person and the line of David, this is the one in whom it all comes to a head. It comes to a head in Jesus Christ. And so this is the purpose, to give us who Jesus is and to tell us how we are to understand Israel's history in the midst of how he's laying out this genealogy. And so then there are the three sections of the genealogy. The first section, verses 2 through the first half of verse 6, shows us as Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of Abraham. The second half of verse 6 through verse 11 shows us Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of David. And then verses 12 through 16 show us Jesus as the true deliverance from Israel's exile. And I want to look at each of these sections and bring out how this is being shown for us in this genealogy. So first we look at Abraham. As we mentioned, is Abraham being the beginning of Israel's distinct history of being called and set apart as a nation in response to the Tower of Babel, when mankind tried to come together and build a tower to heaven in order to reach God by their own works, and God frustrates that and scatters the people across the earth. He calls Abraham out of that very same nation, out of Ur, of the Chaldees, Chaldees being another name for the Babylonians. He was a worshiper of idols, according to Joshua, in the book of Joshua, and yet God calls him out from among all of these people and sets him aside and says, you belong to me, I am going to give you many blessings. And if we think about the covenant that God makes with Abraham, and the stipulations of the covenant, in particular, there's this focus that God gives to this covenant. He is going to make of Abraham a great seed. He is going to give him a land, and he is going to make through him all of the families of the earth to be blessed. This is the promise that God gives to Abraham, and it's all of these aspects are very significant, especially if we consider the seed. When God calls Abraham, he's 75 years old. And yet he doesn't have a son. He doesn't have anybody to inherit his estate, to inherit all of his property, to inherit the promises now that God is giving to him. Yeah, this is exactly what God is promising. He is going to give him a son who is going to be the inheritor of these things. Also, if we consider the life of Abraham, God promises him a land. But does Abraham ever come into possession of the land of Israel? Well, no, not really. He receives a little bit of a burial plot, and that's about it. And it's promised to be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. And these things are things that God surely is going to bring to pass. These things are going to be true, but they're not something that's fulfilled in the life of Abraham, nor are they necessarily fulfilled in the life of the preliminary fulfillment of the promise in the life of Isaac. As we know, Abraham waits for 25 years. God finally does bring forth for him a son, according to the promise from his wife, Isaac. But is Isaac the one in whom all the families of the earth are blessed? Is Isaac the one who inherits the land fully according to the covenant? No. Neither is Isaac the lamb that God is going to provide to atone for the sins of the people. So when he's brought up to be sacrificed on the mountain that the temple would later be built upon, he is not a worthy sacrifice. Ultimately, God has to provide the lamb. That lamb that is going to come later is Jesus Christ, to be the fulfillment of these things. We also do see, these preliminary fulfillments, these tokens of the ultimate fulfillment that's coming in Christ, in Isaac. There is a son of promise who, though he doesn't bring the fullness of the promises, there is a token. And we even see the idea of this preliminary fulfillment, these tokens of God's fulfillment in the genealogy here by the unique inclusion of four women prior to the speaking of Mary in the genealogy. All four of these women that we have listed here, if we understand correctly, as best we can tell from the scriptures, are Gentile women. They are not those who are born among the nation of Israel, not descended from Abraham, but nonetheless, they have been brought in from the nations, and they've come to find salvation and blessing, and to be named as part of the line of the Messiah. And so we see a token here of God's promise to even that he will bless all of the families of the earth in Abraham by the fact that we see these Gentile women in the line of Jesus Christ. But even as we consider the promises that were given to Abraham, and we see that God does finally give him a son, he gives that son another son who then is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he builds up the people in Egypt for over 400 years. So eventually, yes, they do come in and they possess the land that God promised to Abraham some 400 years prior. And yet they're brought into the land and still not all the problems have gone away. They're still a sinful people. In fact, we see them descend further and further into idolatry to the point where the judges speak of the fact that there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we see sin after sin being piled up upon by the people. And ultimately the answer that God brings to this, the need that arises, is that they need a king. They need one to rule over them that is going to bring them back to the Lord, that is going to shepherd them back to their God. And so the end of this genealogy, this first section of the genealogy, is bringing us to David, the king, the answer, the one who is a man after God's own heart, who is going to shepherd the people to follow after God once again. And so Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, but also he is the fulfillment of the promises to David. As it transitions then, David being the king and all of the men that we see in this second portion of the genealogy in the second half of verse 6 through verse 11 are all kings who sit on the throne of David. David, much like Abraham, is set apart. He is called out from among the families of Israel, and God makes a covenant with him. And much like with Abraham, this covenant focuses on a particular seed, a particular offspring of David. And what does he say concerning this offspring, concerning this seed? In particular, he promises that he is going to build the house of David to make this seed, that he's going to have one who is going to sit on his throne forever. This seed is going to build a house for God, and he's going to be as a son to God. God is going to call him a son. He is going to treat him as a son. And certainly we do see Solomon becomes, again, a token of this fulfillment. Solomon is the one who builds the temple of God. He builds a house for God. He is one who sits on David's throne and then obviously is the father of many who continue to sit on the throne for hundreds of years afterwards. But yet, even in the Davidic line, even David being a man after God's own heart, we see these things do not come to a full fulfillment. For indeed, as we see, David himself sinned greatly. The genealogy brings this to a great head. As it mentions, Solomon is born of the wife of Uriah. Solomon comes about because David murders the former husband of Bathsheba in order to cover up his adultery with her. And so even he commits a great sin. We see a decline, really, as we think about these kings. Solomon comes to reign. He reigns for 40 glorious years, but because of his own sin, his own idolatry that he falls into, the nation is split into two, and we see the kingdom continue to descend further and further as time goes on into idolatry yet again. Even though now There's a king on the throne. There's one that's supposed to be leading the people in righteousness. And some kings did. Some kings followed after the Lord. But even this comes to a terrifying, terrible end as the nations both of Israel, the northern 10 tribes that split away from the Davidic kingdom, are exiled and scattered about. And then finally, the Judah, the southern 2 tribes, are also scattered. They are sent away. They're brought out of the land, conquered by the nation of Babylon, and sent into exile. And ultimately, David and his line, as we see here, are not the answer that has been given to God's covenant promises. For indeed, yes, Solomon built a house of stone, a house of bricks, or what have you. But even Solomon declares at the opening of this temple, Lord, even the heavens of heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have made for you. He recognized there's a need for something greater. And then certainly, what do we find Christ saying when he comes? Christ is disputing with the Pharisees in John chapter 2. And he says, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And ultimately, we find that he's not speaking of this physical building of the temple that had been rebuilt at this point, but he's speaking of his own body. He is the one who becomes flesh and tabernacles among us, literally is the word in John chapter 1, verse 14. He makes his home with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, in the same way that the tabernacle is meant to be. He is the one who truly builds the house of God in that he is the one who comes to dwell in human flesh, but also is the one who is building the church made out of living stones that will abide forever. He is also the one who is truly the Son of God. As we see, the Psalms talk about even Psalm 2 in particular, you are my son, today I have begotten you, speaking of his anointed king. Well, yes, in a certain sense, you could identify the kings of David's line as sons of God, but who is the true Son of God come down from heaven, who has been in the bosom of the Father for all eternity? Well, certainly, it's Jesus Christ. And he is the one who will ultimately sit on the throne forever, because as we see, this exile comes where Judah is sent away into Babylon. The nation is overthrown, and from that time forward, never again in history has a son of David sat on the throne of Judah or Israel. But Jesus Christ came and was received as king into Jerusalem, and he sits forever at God's right hand, ruling not only over Israel, but over all the earth. He is the true fulfillment of the promises to David. He is the one in whom the covenant comes to its true fulfillment. But then also, Jesus is the true deliverance from exile. And we find here in this idea of the exile, if you're familiar with the history of Israel, the nation is exiled in 586 BC. And it happens, the genealogy focuses on the person of Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin, in some of the Old Testament passages. Jeconiah is particularly interesting in connection to the exile as one who exemplifies both judgment on the people and hope. So the people are exiled in 586 BC. This is according to the prophecies that God brought through the prophets, and even going back to the time of Moses. Moses says to the people when they're getting ready to enter into the land in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, he tells them, there are blessings for you if you follow the covenant, if you follow the Lord, you'll receive all these blessings. But if you turn away from following the Lord, all of these curses are going to come upon you to the end that eventually God will cast you out of the land. He will cast you off from being his people. And sure enough, the prophets come and they're saying, exile is coming, turn and repent. You don't need to go into exile, but if you do not repent, God will send you into exile, and certainly he does that. But then also they proclaim that God is going to bring them back. After 70 years, he's going to bring them back from exile, and there is a return after 70 years, and yet there's this sense of unfinished business with the return. They come back and they try to build a new temple after the first one was destroyed. And the people mourn because the temple pales in comparison to the one that existed before. And even those who have come back are a very, very small number. The vast majority of those who were taken out of the land didn't return. A very small group has returned. They have no king. They have a temple that pales in comparison to the glory that was before. They haven't been restored to this great expectation when the prophets spoke of the return. They spoke of this glory that was going to come, that was going to far exceed what was before. Because ultimately, the 70 years didn't bring the true end of the exile. In fact, we see this proclaimed very clearly to us in a number of places. And I want to highlight a few ways that this is shown for us. So first, focusing in on Jeconiah. So Jeconiah exemplifies the judgment that comes upon the nation. In fact, judgment is spoken on him concerning the line of David. In Jeremiah chapter 22, God says to write this man down childless, that he will not have a man to sit on the throne after him. So there's this great judgment that's brought upon him, even though the Lord also gives words of blessing concerning him later. It's a very serious judgment concerning, he has said to David, you will always have a man to sit on the throne, and now to Jeconiah, one of David's descendants, this man will not have one to sit on the throne. But nonetheless, we do see a note of restoration. And this comes about in the way that we see at the end of the book of Kings. The last words of the book of Kings are concerning Jeconiah, who is in exile. He's been captured. He's been taken to Babylon. But the king of Babylon has mercy on him, and he raises him up, and he brings him to eat at his own table. And he shows him kindness, and he restores to him some of the dignity that he had lost beforehand. And all the rest of his days, he eats as a guest at the king of Babylon, showing an idea of restoration that is still to come. But what's interesting is if we consider the Jews to whom Matthew is writing and the structure of the Hebrew Bible, then we would recognize that the people should have this understanding that, yes, even though they are back geographically in the land, they've returned, and all of those now who have come back are back in Israel, there is still this sense of waiting exile. In fact, we sing this in one of our famous Christmas hymns, O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here. The idea that, yes, they're back in the land, but they're still in exile that needs to be, they need to be restored from. And the very structure of the Hebrew Old Testament actually testifies about this to us. Our Old Testament is structured in a very good way, but the Hebrew Old Testament has a different structure. And if we look at the books of the history of the Hebrew Old Testament, it actually ends with the book of Kings. The Hebrew Old Testament has the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and then it has what's called the prophets. The former prophets are the books of history, starting in Joshua and ending in Kings, and then all of the prophets that follow afterwards are the second part, but the history ends in Kings. So we have the history of the Jews in the Bible as they have it, ending with them in exile, ending with these words about Jeconiah. But then also the very last book of the Hebrew Bible as a whole is the book of Chronicles, which ends with the words of Cyrus, the king, telling people to go back and to build a new Jerusalem, to restore the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the ruins. So actually, when you come to these major ending points of their Bible, it's still looking forward to a restoration that has not yet come. Even if we think about the Torah, if we think about the first five books of the Bible, the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy ends with the people outside of the promised land. There's this idea of expectation at all of these major intersections that there's still yet something that they need to enter into, something they need to be restored to have this blessing of God as they enter in. But also one of the ways that we see that the exile has not come to its fulfillment, its fullness at this time, is the prophecies that are linking to the exile to the new covenant. God promises in the return from exile that when he brings the people back, he's going to enter into the new covenant with them. We see this in places such as Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and Daniel chapter 9 in particular. Daniel chapter 9 is very important for this because in that prophecy we have the 70 weeks prophecy where Daniel specifically is praying about the 70 years that God promised would be fulfilled for the restoration of the people that Jeremiah prophesied. And in response to that, God sends the angel Gabriel to testify to Daniel that no, it's not actually 70 years, it's 70 weeks of years, 490 years until the ultimate fulfillment of this exile. And that, of course, comes to pass in the time of Christ. But also we have these testimonies in the prophets, such as in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 8, that link the return from exile specifically to the reign of David once again. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 5 through 8 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." So we see there very clearly the tying of the restoration of bringing the people back into the land to the reign of David once again. But also we see another example of this in Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 21, where there the Lord says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell there, and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." It was very clear. The scriptures are very clear. The return from exile means the reign of David, the institution of the new covenant. And obviously these things did not happen when they came back after the 70 years. But this is the significance of why David is the central figure, apart from Christ, obviously, of the genealogy. "The son of David has come," is the testimony of Matthew. "The one you've been expecting is here. He is the true culmination of the exile. He is the one who is bringing an end to the exile and restoring all of the promises that God has made unto his people." Another interesting thing that we see here is the way this then ends, this genealogy. Because it ends in a way that the people certainly wouldn't have expected. So we see in verse 16, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." Certainly, as we look at other genealogies, even though women may be mentioned, genealogies are tracing paternity down generation after generation after generation. Yet this one ends, obviously, with Joseph, who's the husband of Mary, but he's not the father of Christ. He's simply the husband of the mother of Christ. And so we see here a hint concerning the virgin birth, which Matthew would then go on to say very clearly in the verses to come. But also, if we think about how the genealogy is phrased then, we see a culmination of, first of all, the women who are mentioned earlier in the genealogy, but also the oldest promise of the gospel that we have in the scriptures. First, let's consider Mary's relationship to the other women in the genealogy. Because certainly one of the things that we find, particularly in John chapter 8, where John is disputing with some of the Jews there, one of the things that they say against him as they're claiming to be children of Abraham, to be inheritors of the promises, and Jesus is saying, no, you're actually of your father, the devil. And one of the things they say is, well, we're not born of immorality. And they're implying that Jesus was born from an adulterous relationship. But one of the apologetics that Matthew is giving here, and one of the reasons he lists these women, other than the fact that they're a testimony to the Gentiles being brought in, is also the fact that every one of these women to the Jews would have caused them to question the legitimacy of their children. You think of one born of a harlot, Rahab. Those who were born from adulterous relationships, Tamar, Bathsheba. One born from a Gentile who's come from a long way, Ruth. In every case, the Jews did not look kindly on those who were of mixed race or who came from these circumstances. And yet, even in spite of this, they all testify that, yes, they acknowledge David is their rightful king. David is the one who is the inheritor of the promises to whom they're all looking. So they had no problem with these questionable circumstances in the case of David. And that's one of the reasons that then when they come to the idea of Mary being the virgin mother of our Lord, even if they don't believe that story, nonetheless, it doesn't take away from his claim to be the king. He is of the line of David. Even many in the line of David were not born the way they should have been necessarily, but that doesn't mean he is not the inheritor of the promises. But of course, there is nothing to speak of that is illegitimate about his origins or about his birth, but nonetheless, this testifies very clearly that whatever objection the people might have had, it's invalid. But also, if we consider the very first promise of the gospel, going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where immediately after the fall, God pronounces his curse on the serpent, and even his curse on the man and the woman, but in the curse on the serpent, on Satan himself, what does he say? He promises that there is going to be a seed that is going to be born of the woman. He is going to put enmity between Satan and his seed and the woman and her seed, and this seed that is coming is going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to destroy all of the works of Satan. And interesting, it's the one place in all of Scripture where the seed, the offspring of one, is specifically tied to, uniquely, a woman and not a man. Again, testifying to the virgin birth, and this is bringing us to a head here, is then why, okay, the genealogy culminates not in a man who's giving birth to the Messiah, who is the father of the Messiah, but in a woman of whose seed is the Messiah, the true culmination of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who does come to destroy the works of the devil, who comes to overthrow all that has happened in the fall and bring a culmination not only to the promises that have been given to Israel starting with Abraham, but even the promises going all the way back to Adam, bringing all of these things to an ultimate head. Because Jesus truly is the Messiah, and he is the culmination of all of God's purposes. And so Jesus being the culmination in all of all the expectations and prophecies that are set forth by God, he's therefore not only the hope of the Jews, but he's the hope of the whole world. He is the true son of David, who has come and has built the house for God to dwell in. He is the true son of Abraham, who is the lamb who is slain, the spotless lamb of God, for the sins of the world. He is the true restoration from exile, who brings us out of our bondage and exile to sin in order to worship God in the promised land and the new creation forever and ever. So is this how you see him? Are all of your hopes dependent upon Jesus being who the Scriptures have declared him to be? Or could you live your life just as easily if he was just another guy? The Father has given Christ to be our only hope. Our only hope for true life with him, and therefore our only hope for living life as he intends for us to live it. In Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen. Just as it was the case for Israel, God's promises to you do not ultimately consist in land or in children or anything else in this world, but ultimately in Christ. And also, just as it was for Israel, Christ brings his promises to pass. God brings his promises to pass, not because of anything that you have done, not because you're more righteous than your neighbor, not because the Israelites were a greater people than any other on the face of the earth, but only through Christ's work alone. Jesus is the goal of history, and he is the deliverance from the exile of sin. And so finally, then, as we talked about stories, the beginning of stories at the beginning, let's talk about the ending of stories now. Because Jesus Christ is the culmination. He is the end of the story of history in which everything is coming to its ultimate conclusion. But do you also view him as the end of your story? As we all narrate stories in our minds for ourselves, we see ways that we see our lives going, where we're going to end up. Do you see your life ending ultimately with Jesus? All of us will stand before his judgment seat one day. Our stories will inevitably end with Jesus. We will either have him as our advocate and as our inheritance, or we will have him as our judge and as our tormentor. Christ will be all in all in judgment or in salvation. Therefore, for Israel and for us, the only option for life and blessing is in serving and rejoicing in him as our Lord, as our King, and as our Redeemer. The true King has come, and he brings his kingdom with him. Follow him in faith that you may have your place in his kingdom now and forever. Let's pray. Our Father, even as you have testified to your work of salvation from the beginning, as you have testified clearly that Jesus Christ is your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased, that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved than Jesus Christ, oh Lord, we ask that you would give us such a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a desire to know and glorify our Lord, that we would be willing to lose all things for his sake. Oh Lord, whatever may catch our attention, may grab our hearts in this world and in this life, we may recognize that our life does not consist of these things, but Christ truly is all that we need in the culmination of all of the promises that you have made to us and every hope that we can have for everlasting life. We pray that you would grant us your Spirit to walk in true faith, that we may be with him forevermore. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.